Always like that. Thank you, Nancy. Thank you. Well, most of you know that last couple of weeks we had a couple of baptisms, and so we need to acknowledge those. Orion's not here today, but Carson, come on up, please. Carson, we want to present to you this certificate. And it says that this certifies that Carson Howard was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Lake Mead, okay, Meadview, Arizona, on the 10th day of June in the year of our Lord, 2018. Okay, there you go, Carson. That's signed. That's your certificate. Now we got something else for you, though. Carson, wait. Okay, we also are presenting to Carson today NIV New Testament, or, well, it's a Bible, not the New Testament. And it has your name on it, Carson, so we can always get it back to you when you leave it someplace, okay? But we have it to you, and this is the Word of God, and we hope that as you go forward, that you will treasure the Word of God in your heart, and that this will be a special treasure for you for the rest of your life, okay? Here you go, buddy. All right. And we acknowledge that we've received another one into the family of God, and commissioned him with the with the scripture so that he might go forward and grow in Christ through the study of that. But today I also want to honor a very special person who's given years of his life and helped teach many of you that are here today, helping you understand the Word of God better. Recently, because of health issues, he felt like he needed to resign and step down. And that's always regretful. It's understandable as time goes on. But today I'd like to ask Bob, if you'd come up here, please. And I want to present to Bob a certificate of appreciation. It says, in recognition for your faithful service in teaching God's Word in adult Sunday school, because you have served the Lord and His church, thereby enriching the lives of those you have blessed, we award the certificate of appreciation to you. Deacon Bob Heron, and this is on the 24th day of June. Let me say thank you. Thanks.
Thank you. I'm honored.
Well, we're honored that you've taught us and blessed us that way. You'll want to be sure and give him your personal thanksgiving for that, okay? Let's see. There's something else. I'm forgetting something. I usually do, okay? So I got to kind of get it. It'll come to me in the middle of the sermon, okay? So I'll remember it in the middle of the sermon. If you guys could take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's good to see all your bright, shiny faces today. I would ask that you keep in prayer several people who are missing today. It's good to have Tom back, although he still has other challenges ahead of him. And we'll need to keep praying for Tom. It's good to have him back today. Other people are still struggling with health issues, and Dick struggling with back issues. Alice, they've decided to postpone their trip because of her head cold and everything else, and Dick's back, and the trailer's not working right, so we need to pray for them. And I get mixed feelings about stuff like that, you know, because you pray for them to get better and pray for all the problems to get solved. They're going to leave again. So maybe we should pray that things don't go well. They just need to pray for Dora because she's facing some tests ahead of her and trying to find out what's going on with some pain that she's had. And so we need to be praying for her. You know, and I know that there are other, Bob and Judy are not here today. Judy went through her surgery. She's in good condition, but she was cautioned by Alice not to come today because of the fact that Alice just going through it told Judy that these are the painful days, okay? So this is the tough time for Judy. She'll be, all the pain stuff is kind of out of her body, and she's going to start feeling the full effects. So be sure and be praying for Judy as she deals with the pain issues on her knee surgery, following her knee surgery. You know, and I know that there's some other folks I'm forgetting, okay? Just be praying for our congregation, and, you know, God's brought us together as a family. Hope we can care for one another. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verses 22. In verse 22, and we're going to read through 25. It says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for each other." Don't you like that? He's writing to a church, and he recognizes that in that church is a sincere love for each other. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have that kind of a testimony as a church? I already see that here. I hope that that can become the reputation of this church throughout all of northern Arizona, that we have a sincere love for one another. "Love one another deeply from the heart," he goes on. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. God, I just ask that as we spend this time here looking at your word together, that you'll just help us to allow the things of this world to pass away so that we can sit at your feet and hear the truths as your Spirit reveals them to us. I pray, God, that you might be our teacher today and that we might be encouraged as we hear your word go forth. I pray, God, that you'll open our hearts and our minds to a deeper understanding of who you are and the life that you've called us to live. God, we lift up to these that we've been mentioned, and I know, God, that there are others that are struggling with illnesses and difficulties in their lives. Now lift, God, these loved ones, these that we love, we lift to you, God. I ask for your continued healing and your continued direction in their lives. I pray, God, that they might find their peace and their focus upon you as they focus upon who you are. In Christ's name, amen. I want us just to take just a brief look at this passage, okay? As we lay the foundation for going forward from this point, the scripture here, Peter is making a point here. He's talking about the Word of God, and that he's asking us to learn to invest in the Word of God. Then it needs to kind of be that place that we go and we get our understanding, you know. And this is what he says. He says, "You've been born again." In each of us who have chosen to follow Christ, who have yielded our lives to him, that's exactly what has happened. We're no longer living a life in the flesh and no longer living a life of this world, okay? But we've been born into a spiritual world. We've been born in a new life. And consequently, because we're in a new world and a new dimension, if you want to put it that way, the spiritual realm, we need to have a new thinking, a new change, an understanding. We need to look at life differently than what we've learned to look at life in this world, okay? And he says, "You've been born." He says, "Not of perishable seed," not of the things of this world that are going to corrupt, that are going to decay, that are going to fall apart, but of seed of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. This is the word that has brought life. This is the word that has brought the understanding of God's word. It contains the truth. Remember, Jesus was referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, and that, we know that that's referring to Christ himself. And I think it's significant that we call Christ the Word. He is that expression of God into this world. He is the way that we can understand. He speaks by his life to each of us. And in the same way, this Word is now that which remains and tells us of Christ, who was the Word of God. This is the word that reveals to us who Christ is, so that we can now be born not of the perishable seed, but of the imperishable. Consequently, it's so critical, and he wants us to understand, it's critical that we begin to embed this word in our heart, that we begin to allow this word to develop and to grow and to teach and to lead us. And he makes the point here. He's trying to make a contrast. He says, you know, people are like grass. Okay, their glory is the flower of grass. They're gonna pass. They're gonna fade away. But the word of our Lord is going to endure forever. He wants us to come to that point that we understand the significance of this word, the value that it has. I find it's no coincidence that so oftentimes we find the people in this world attacking the Scripture. How many times have you heard that the Bible is just myth? It's just made up stories. It's something that doesn't make. What I want is today to show you that this Bible is not just somebody's imagination that got thrown together. That from the beginning of it until now, till we are studying it now, it has been ordained by God and directed by God as His instrument to help teach us. I mentioned this last week, and last week I kind of gave you an introduction. And what I'm going to do over the next several weeks is expound upon what we studied last week. And today, what I want to look at is what the Bible has to say about itself. One of the reasons why I trust the Word is because of the claims that it makes for itself. Because it says things that we have to understand. Some years ago, when I was in college age, Josh McDowell came out with a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I don't know if you guys have come across that or heard about it. But in that, he reunited or reignited an argument that I think began with C.S. Lewis. I've never been able to confirm that for sure, but I think somebody, I saw it somewhere. Anyway, C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell, they had this argument about Jesus Christ. You hear people say, oh, I believe that Jesus is a good man. Oh, he was a good teacher, okay? But we can't go as far as to say he's the Son of God. We can't go to say that he is God or that he provides salvation or that we have to give him any special recognition. He was just a good man. Well, the argument is that Jesus, you cannot hold that kind of position. It's not logical. It's not sustainable. Jesus cannot be considered just a good man. Consider the fact of what Jesus proclaimed for himself. Okay? And that, that's the key. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Okay? Would a good man who's just a good man make such a statement? I and the Father are one? John 14, 6, Jesus made a proclamation about himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And again, if he's just a good teacher and not a Savior providing salvation, would he make such a claim? Could he make such a claim? No. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus was asked directly as he was taken before the Sanhedrin. He was asked directly if he was the Son of God. And his answer was that he was. He made that proclamation that he was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus proclaimed all power. He says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power, in some translations, is given to me. I have it all. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus dared to forgive a woman of her sins. And in Matthew chapter 9, he did the same thing with a paraplegic, paralytic who was lowered down from the roof. And he, more important than healing that man, he says, your sins are forgiven. And what happened? Remember the uproar from the Pharisees and the Sadducees? They proclaimed out and said, how can you make such a statement? Only God can forgive sins. And he says, duh. That'd be the modern vernacular today, okay? I mean, that was not his response, okay? But that would be the modern vernacular. And C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell maintain that a good man or a great teacher could not make such claims. And he says, logically, you're left with one of three choices. Either Jesus was a liar. Jesus knew that he was not the Son of God. He knew he was not the way, the truth, and the life. And yet he told us that, and he lied directly to our faith to deceive us. Lying and deceiving us is not the sign of a good teacher or a good man. Or Jesus was a lunatic. He was absolutely crazy. Okay? He was a crazy man to think that he was God when he wasn't. Only a crazy person believes that. For you and I to think that we are God, that would be lunacy. So Jesus was either a liar, knowing that he wasn't God and telling us he was. He was a lunatic, believing he was God when he wasn't. Or the third choice, and the one I choose, he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. It's the only one that makes sense to me. It's the only one. And in the same way, what I want you to see is the Bible makes claims for itself that we need to understand. And we need to understand what that means in the way that we can believe it and the way that we can follow it, okay? The way that we can trust it. The Bible proclaims many things for itself. And because of that, I believe that we can trust its integrity. The first thing the Bible claims is it claims divine inspiration for its origin. It claims that it is divinely inspired. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And by the way, as I call out these passages to you today, you may want to make note of them. I'm not necessarily going to read them all, but you may want to make note of them and go back and check them yourself. I always believe that, you know, you don't just believe what I'm saying up here, okay? It's incumbent upon you to go back and verify, okay? You have an obligation as believers in Christ to understand what's being said, to go back, to look at the context. This is the way I'm presenting to you what I understand. But you have a job, okay, as a believer, to go back and look it up yourself. But so in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You like those passages, huh? In verse 16, it reads, "All scripture is God-breathed." Some translations say inspired. We'll talk about that a little bit. "But all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, he says some neat things about the Bible, that it's there to teach us, it's there to correct us, to guide us, to help us educate. It rebukes us at times, get slapped in the face with it. You know, every now and then when I step out of line, God will bring a passage and just rebukes me with it. And it's good for that. But the important thing I want you to get today is, what does it say about itself? It says all scripture is God-breathed. It's God, it's inspired. Now, understand this. From the beginning of time, the principle or the practice of Satan has been to question the scripture and what its origin is, okay? Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. You know, here's Eve strolling through the garden, and she comes up to the snake, right? The serpent who represents Satan in the story. Okay, and that serpent says to her, "Oh, look, here's the tree of good and evil. Yeah, did God really say that you couldn't eat it? Did he really say that?" And even from the beginning, that's exactly what Satan does. He causes us to question, did God really say that? I'm glad it's written here, because I can go back and say, yeah, he really said it. He really said it. And that's why it's important. Satan always is trying to get us to question the scripture. He's trying to get us to doubt what God has given to us as instruction. Uh-oh. The little pin fell out. Ah, there we go. He's caused us, he wants to cause us to question. Now, the biblical concept of inspiration means is it's a supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit. God didn't come down and dictate through these people to write the Bible. You understand that. It wasn't dictated, and it wasn't something that it was God's word specifically stating it. But it was inspired. God worked in the lives of the individuals. He brought them through certain circumstances. He used their personality traits. He brought them through life experiences that would prepare them for an understanding of the truth that he wanted to communicate. God, for example, God took Moses. Moses was the one who gave us the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Okay? He used Moses and brought Moses through an education process that was unequaled at the time. He prepared Moses so that he would understand these things and be able to write this history of the Israelite people and to write down the law. The same with Paul. Paul is the primary author in the New Testament, giving us doctrine and laying out for us an understanding, the apologetics, if you want to put it that way, of the Bible, of Christianity. And Paul was uniquely prepared, being trained in so many different ways, had a dual citizenship. And then he took those things and those experiences from these people that they went through. And God used the Holy Spirit to write these things. The Spirit did not erase the natural characteristics of the writers. They still wrote through their own hand. But he prepared them for that task of writing the Scriptures, each of them with their own distinctive style and vocabulary. And each book of the Bible grew out of the special set of circumstances that that person was facing in the church, in that church. For example, if you read Galatians as opposed to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians is a book in which Paul is just embracing and showing love and care for the church because they've shared in his ministry. Whereas Galatians is a rebuke to the people as they chose to follow false gods and false teachings. And they were corrupting the Scripture. And yet, both of them were written by Paul, addressing the specific circumstances. God worked through Paul to write both of those with different tones, with different intentions. God, through history, has always been preparing this and preparing using different people to present this. This inspiration, this God-breathed quality, guaranteed that what they wrote, what was being written, was accurate and trustworthy. Okay? We can believe what was written down at that time because it was inspired by God. It is inconceivable that God would give. God, who is concerned with truth. God, who is truth. Jesus was identified as the truth. Remember, we just read about it. The Spirit is identified as the truth in 1 John 5:6. And God is identified as the truth. The Father is identified as the truth in Deuteronomy 32:4. So what God spoke through these people, what God breathed through them, must also be the truth, right? Now, don't make the error of confusing things here. The Bible oftentimes records events, records things, giving quotes to people, quoting people on what they understood, what they said. And it lays out the ideas. It's not necessarily saying that's the truth of the situation. It's saying this is what people said. The record of what was said is truthful. But what they said may be wrong. Okay? That's what you need to understand. And I think one way to understand it, in simple terms, we all know that there were the church maintained and called heresy anybody who said that the earth was anything other than flat. For many years, they had done that, right? Well, that's because they misinterpreted the Scripture. They took sections of the Scripture, and they misapplied it, and they didn't listen to it. The Bible's been accurate all along. It's never maintained that. But the practice of taking the imagery of the Bible and making it apply and considering it as being scientific evidence is what was distorted and caused the Scripture to be distorted. We need to be cautious to understand and make sure that we're understanding when God speaks and God says something, that's the truth. We can believe it. We can understand that. Okay? And not confuse that with what they're recording, okay, with what's being recorded. The point is that the Bible makes this claim. It says here that it is divinely inspired. This is what the Bible says. This is what is written in that inspiration. We can trust it there as being divinely inspired, about revealing to us who God is. And the reality is that if the Bible is making this claim, just like Jesus who said, I am the Son of God, if the Bible is making this claim about itself, then we're left with either this is just a book of fancy fairy tales, it's a lie, somebody deliberately set out to deceive us, or it is the Word of God. It is divinely inspired. We've got to make a decision. You can't have it both ways. You can't say I'm following Christ, but I'm not going to listen to his word. So the Bible, first of all, claims inspiration for itself. And that's one of the reasons I can trust it, and I believe its accuracy. The second is because of its durability. We read the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. We read about the fact that it says the grass is going to wither, you know, the flower is going to fade. Referring, saying that that's mankind, that's the glory of mankind. It's going to fade. It's going to go away. But the word of our God stands forever. The story is told of Dr. Benjamin Franklin, that, you know, he was our emissary, the ambassador to Paris, to France. And he was in Paris one day, and the custom at that time, you know, because people were beginning to question Christianity. They were beginning to doubt its sincerity. And because this enlightenment, this renaissance atmosphere had developed, and people began to think they're too sophisticated to believe the stories of the Bible. And this group of men had begun to criticize and deride the scripture and make fun of it and mock it and say, you know, how foolish it was to follow such scripture. And that it was, in fact, one gentleman, he says, he said with great confidence that the Bible was not only a piece of gross deception, but totally devoid of literary merit. Well, at that time, what Dr. Franklin did was he asked, he says, I just picked up a new book, and can I read you a passage out of it? So and they all agreed to that, and so he flipped open to Habakkuk. I hate saying that name. Boy, I like the abbreviation Hab, okay? So he opened it up to Habakkuk chapter 3, and he read a couple of verses out of it, verses 4 through 6, which really, you know, when you go back and you read it, it's just kind of strange place to read. I don't know why he chose that, but he did. And he read this to these people. And when he finished, they were astounded. And they all wanted to know what was the name of this new work, what was the name of its author, and whether this piece of work that was so intriguing was just a sample of it and worthy of the merits of the rest of the book, okay? And Dr. Franklin said to him, he says, well, my book, which is full of many such passages, it's none other than the good-for-nothing Bible that you've been scorning. I've read you but a short paragraph from the prayer of the prophet. And I just find that it's interesting that we will dismiss this, and it does get dismissed, and it gets taken away. In 1874, a gentleman, his name was John W. Haley, because of this questioning of the scripture that was going on, he decided he was going to come up and write a defense of the scripture. And he entitled it The Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible, and used that word alleged to indicate that he wanted to show that they were not actual discrepancies. And so he began that. And in his preface, he made an interesting statement. He said, let it be remembered that the Bible is neither dependent upon nor affected by the success or failure of my work, of my book. Whatever may become of my book, whatever may be the verdict passed upon it by the intelligent public, the Bible will stand. He knew that. The Bible will stand. He says, in the ages yet to be, when its present assailants and defenders are moldering in the dust. I like that description. They had a way of writing back then. Golly. Moldering in the dust. And when our very names are forgotten, God's word will be. As it has been during the past centuries, the guide and solace for millions. Right about that same time, how many of you heard the name of Friedrich Nietzsche? Nietzsche? You've heard that name? Yeah, well, he was one of these guys that was a proponent of the God is dead movement, okay? And he was proclaiming that mankind had reached the pinnacle, that we would become super beings and no longer have a need for God, okay? No longer have a need. And he proclaimed, he made the statement, he boldly stated that within 100 years from that time, within 100 years, that Christianity would cease and the Bible would be completely forgotten. Okay? Interesting. Here it is, over 100 years later. We're still here. We're still proclaiming this. Who's forgotten is Nietzsche, because most of you didn't know who he was. Nietzsche, yeah. Most of you don't know who he is. He's the one that's forgotten. His philosophies are gone. And you know what's so funny? The house that he lived in at the time that he made those proclamations was later purchased by a Bible society and used for printing Bibles. Isn't God? I love God's irony. Oh, I love it. The Bible remains, folks. The Bible endures. It outlasts its opposition and its critics. and it survived all the attempts of its enemies to exterminate it. Today, the Bible has more written about it than has been written about 20 of the greatest classics that have ever been written. The Bible remains good for every age and generation because it is God's unchanging word. God's unchanging word. How many of you know what this is? Can you see it? This is a tuning fork, right? Okay. Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Yeah. This is an E tuning fork, okay? It vibrates at a certain number of things, whatever, and I don't understand all this, okay? This is beyond me, okay? But I used it to tune my guitar for years and years. That's the how I tuned it. And hit it, and you put it up there, and you can hear, and you tune your string to the same vibrations. This is the way you used to do it. Used a tuning fork because it was always the same. It was consistent. You hit it here, it's going to be the same. Whether you go down the road someplace, wherever you go, it's going to be the same in there. It's going to be the same in 5 years. It's going to be the same in 50 years. It's going to be the same in 500 years. And you know what? It's going to be the same in 5,000 years. It will not change. Folks, that's what this is. The Bible is God's tuning fork. It's going to last throughout ages, and it's something that we can use to line our lives. Just like this can be used to tune my guitar, we can use the Bible and its teachings to tune our lives, to shape us. And it will never change. That's the thing that you have to understand. It's durable. It's going to endure all of time and throughout all history. And part of the ability of its durability is because of its power to change. And that's the thing you have to see. The Bible claims power. In Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I use that verse because a lot of us know it. We've heard it. We understand it. And it's so true. It is something. And the concept here is he's saying this is something that I can use to guide me. It's something that's going to provide for me safe passage. Folks, we live in a dark world. We live in the troubled times. We need that light of God's word to help us safely navigate through life, to help us. And that's what the Bible claims. It says it has the power to give us direction in life. It has the power to help us make safe passage through this life. And it makes this claim. Somebody said once that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. Okay? A Bible that is falling apart, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to somebody who is not falling apart. Got it? Okay. Think about it. Think about it. Have you ever heard anybody come up and say, "You know, I was an absolute outcast. My life was in just complete despair. I was a drunkard. I was a nuisance to the world. I was somebody that was a wretch in this life, no good to anybody, until I started studying mathematics, and I learned the multiplication table." You ever heard that? No. Have you ever heard anybody say, "My life was terrible until I became an atheist"? You ever heard that? I haven't heard that. I haven't heard anybody ever say that things were terrible until they adopted something. But how many people have said, "My life was falling apart. I was worthless. I was in despair. I had nothing to hope for until I met Christ. And I studied this word, and it changed my life"? That's what you hear. That's what is good. And that changes lives. The scripture changes it. There was a college professor who visited the Fiji Islands one time. And he was there, and he came up to the chief. He met the chief, and you know, they had been converted. The inhabitants of the Fiji Island had been converted by missionaries that had come there. And this professor came up to this chief, and he says to him, he says, "Well, you know, I'm amazed at all that you've done here, but I'm just, I just, flabbergasted that you would listen to this foolishness of these missionaries. In our society, in our country, you know, we've realized that it's all just phony myths and just a bunch of nothing. And you know, one day you'll probably realize that too, okay? And I'm just sorry that you've been deceived. And the chief there looked at him and he says, you know, you see that rock over there? He says, that's where we used to smash the heads of our victims. He says, you see that oven that's there? That's where we roasted their bodies before we ate them. He says, you know something? He said, had we not embraced your Christianity, had we not known the changed love of Christ, you'd be my dinner today. I'm not going there, Jeff, okay? I'm not going there. The Bible is simply has the power to change lives, to provide direction, to provide understanding. How many of you guys remember the old GM car, the Opel? Do you remember anybody? An Opel? It had locked. Oh, okay. You've heard of a few. Opel. Yeah, an Opel. A few of you. Okay. It was an interesting car. You know, those of you who are mechanics, you know, you might know that what you do, you know, if you wanted to work on a car and take the engine out of it and work on that car or fix it, what you do is you disconnect the hoses, you disconnect all the motor mounts, you connect the disconnect the electrical wires, and once you've done all that, you hook up a crane and you lift that engine up out of the engine compartment there. Lift it up. And then you can go and work on that engine and fix it, repair it, and then put it back in. Well, if you ever tried to do that with an Opel, okay, you'd be cranking on that thing and you'd be trying to do it, and it's not going to come loose. You can disconnect all the wires, you can disconnect all the bolts and everything, and it's not coming out. Why? Because they designed it for the engine to drop out of it. And the way you find that out is you go get the owner's manual. After you've yanked on it and pulled on it and tried to get it out, you go get the owner's manual, open it up, and you find out, oh! It doesn't come out the top. You know, and most of us approach life the same way. We want to go through life. We want to try and figure it out. And we go bullheading through. We'll pull out all the stops. We'll get ready. We'll think we're on the right track. And we go yanking and pulling. And we end up getting nowhere. It's only as we take the time to come here and spend it before God that he gives us the understanding we need to face the day. That he helps us understand our family life. He helps us understand our relationships. He helps me understand what love is and what grace and forgiveness are. He helps me understand how to choose the right path, where I respect other people instead of just concerned about my own selfish desires. He gives us his word to give us the instructions. The Bible has the power to change lives. And the final reason, and I just want to put this out because we're running out of time. The final reason I believe in the scripture is because of its harmony, you might say. I'm not sure that's the best term. Best one I've got. But you think about it. I mentioned to you about the compilation of the Bible and how much has been written about it. But do you understand that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years? It wasn't written by one person, but it had 40 different people. Yet, when you had 40 different authors writing the entirety of that scripture, the message that began in Genesis never changed in that 1,600 years. It's been that message of redemption, that message of God's love. From the beginning of it, it tells of man's fall and the problems that we have. And it tells how God has used and God has revealed himself and used circumstances and used the things of this earth to reveal himself to us, helping us understand who he is. You see, I believe that at the fall, and you guys will get this from me, and I don't know if I'm right or not on this. We'll find out one day. But I believe in the fall that prior to that time, our brains worked the whole thing, okay? And that we understood that spiritual dimension. We could have an experience with God directly. But what happened in the fall was our computer fried, okay? Just like a motherboard, you know, you get a stray shock on a motherboard and it fries and the computer doesn't work anymore. That's what happened in our brains. And it shut down that ability to see into that spiritual realm. And so God says, well, let's go to plan B. He already had it ready. And he says, this is the revelation of how I have been revealing myself through the world and how creation, all of creation tells of who I am. This is what I did in bringing you, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I was showing you what I was going to do in the deliverance of Christ through Christ. This is why I set up that sacrificial system so that you could see my plan of redemption and the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon that cross. So that you can understand that I have been seeking you. I have been pursuing you because I want to have a love relationship with you. I want you to understand who I am. And this is the way I need to reveal it. And this is the record. This is the record of me revealing myself to you. Don't forsake it. Don't forsake it. I want to give you an opportunity today to respond. And it may be a simple response. And yeah, you know, I know, you know, we just are uncomfortable coming up. And I'm not going to make you. I don't want to do that to you. But it may be that you need to come to an altar here. And you just need to take 2 minutes to walk up here and say, God, I need to recommit myself to a study of your word. I've neglected it. I haven't given it its priority. And yet, it is the record of how I can change my life. And the issues I've been struggling with God are right here, right now. And I know the answers are in that Bible. And I've neglected it. Maybe you just need to come and say, God, I want to seek you harder. Open your word up to me so that I can understand it better. And it may be simply that you're here today and you've never heard that God has been pursuing you. That God wants to have a love relationship with you. And you've never realized that he's revealed that whole plan in his Bible. And today you say, Curtis, I want to come and know who Christ is. I want to know about this love relationship that God wants. Whatever it is that God is saying to you, I invite you to come during these next moments. We're not going to take long, but I want to invite you to come. Let's stand together. Father, I just pray that as we spend a moment thinking about the truths of your word, that God, you might speak to our hearts and allow us to respond to you. Allow us to say yes, God, to take down the barriers. Help us, God, to say yes. Now, you can clutch to the chair in front of you. I know that sometimes we do that. Just grab on, hold tight, say, I'm not going to move. That's your choice. But it may be just simply now that you just need to take a moment and come up. The altars are here. You can pray there. It may be that you need to pray somewhere by yourself. That's fine, too. And if you want someone to pray with you, I'm here. We have others that would be happy to pray with you. In the quietness of the moment, what's God saying to you?